Saviour of the world, living water, Rabbi, Messiah, Jesus. Help us to get deep into your word tonight. Help me to remember it is not my word that is powerful, but your own. Work through my stumbling sentences to challenge, encourage, and rebuke us all to think about the place of mission in our lives. Lord, strip back our defences and our excuses so we can see you and your commands clearly. Help us to live in your salvation and to live out your salvation in our conversations, life, and thoughts. May your mission become our own. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. 133 years ago, there lived a young man who had it all. C.T. Studd had all the benefits an upper middle class background could give. Education at Eton and at Cambridge, a comfortable income and security, and what's more, he had succeeded in fulfilling every English schoolboy's dream by playing cricket for England. In fact, Studd was on the team that first lost and then won back the first Ashes against us. So his life, apart from losing the Ashes, was superbly satisfying. So that's why all of English society was shocked when C.T. Studd announced that he was giving it all up to go and become a missionary to China. What a waste! The secular press screamed. What a waste of a career! And even within Christian circles, there are many who tried to persuade Studd not to go. Think of your position. You were such a good influence on the team. You can witness just as well here as you would in some Chinese village. It's good to have Christians in sport. And members of his own devotedly Christian family begged Studd not to go. There are many missionaries then who never came home and they feared they'll never see Studd again. But he did go. He'd heard of the need for mission in China and he'd become convinced that God was calling him to go. He spent the rest of his life in overseas mission, first in China, then in India, and then finally in the heart of Africa. It's a pretty challenging story and it all begs the question, why? What could possibly motivate C.T. Studd to do such a thing? Let's try and answer this question by looking at another man who did surprising things, Jesus Christ. Please turn to your handout to verse 27, surprising Jesus. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Jesus does some very surprising things throughout the gospel, but sometimes, as 21st century readers, we don't see it. For one thing, most of us know the story, or think we do, and for another, we don't really know or understand the context as much as we should. But imagine yourself as one of the disciples. You're shocked that Jesus, your righteous, pure teacher, should talk to a Samaritan, a renegade, blasphemous half-breed. And as we saw in our Old Testament Bible reading, that's how the Jews viewed the Samaritans. As a people who had broken God's law by mingling with other peoples and worshipping other gods. And not only this, but Jesus was talking to a woman. One Jewish teacher, who was a contemporary of Jesus, wrote that for a man to talk long to a woman, even to his own wife, was a complete waste of time. A waste that could lead into neglecting Old Testament law and so take him to hell. First century women were poorly educated, and so it's extraordinary that Jesus has a deep theological conversation, not only with a Samaritan, but with a Samaritan woman, and a particular kind of woman. This woman had been in relationships with more than five men, and because of this was socially ostracized. Today, people would call her a slut. This is the woman who Jesus begins talking to, a woman who other Jewish teachers saw as an outcast on three counts, her gender, her race and her background stood against her. The disciples are too stunned to ask any questions, but John seems to be hinting that they're definitely thinking them. Jesus has surprised, shocked, and scandalized them by talking theology, not only with a woman, but with a woman of a cursed race and with a tainted background. So why did Jesus do it? Jesus' mission explained. As readers, this is a question I want an explaining. What motivated Jesus to talk to such a woman? What made him risk social embarrassment and religious prestige to talk to just an ordinary woman? The disciples aren't sure of the answer to the question, but then something else arises. Verse 31. His disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." When Jesus says, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about," he's not being super spiritual and saying he doesn't need any actual physical food. Remember, he asked the woman for a drink at the start of the chapter. But rather than let his temporary hunger distract him, Jesus chooses to dwell in his conversation with the woman, a conversation with eternal consequences. The disciples, filling their role as the comic relief spot of the Gospels, ask, "Could someone have brought him food?" But before we laugh too heartily, think a moment. How often do you let the little things of life, like food, distract you from the important things? In contrast to the woman, who has just left her water jar behind in her excitement of meeting Jesus, the disciples focus on the food and leave behind the message. Don't settle for the small things, for the BuzzFeed life, arguing about what colour a dress is. Food is important, just as water is important. But we need to remember Jesus' living water and Jesus' lasting food lasts longer, even to eternity. Verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus doesn't work alone. He's working for his Father in perfect obedience. The work of his Father is to bring lost sinners back home. For Jesus, as it became for C.T. Studd, this is the best work there is. It's ultimate job satisfaction. But Jesus knows his disciples may not feel the same way. The woman, as we'll look at in just a moment, has rushed off to tell everyone she meets about Jesus. But his disciples are still at the well. In this next bit of teaching, Jesus is trying to stir up his disciples' enthusiasm for mission. He wants them to come to love the Samaritans as much as he does, and to make them prioritize mission as much as he does. It's worth noting that later on the disciples get a whole lot more keener for mission, even to, and especially to, their enemies. In the book of Acts, church leader Philip goes to Samaria to preach the gospel, probably building on the work started by Jesus here. But at the moment, the disciples aren't ready for mission, especially not to the people group they hate most in the world. In verse 35, Jesus quotes a farming saying, "It's still 4 months till harvest." For us, the equivalent is probably, "It'll hold off for another day." This is the voice of the procrastinator. "It's still 4 months till harvest. Maybe we can eat food first and then think and then pray about going to the Samaritan village and after we've had a nap, that is." Or, "I love my best friend and I know he really needs to hear the gospel. I know that if he doesn't trust in Jesus, he's going to end up in hell, but I'll work on the relationship first. Then I'll tell him the good news. Eventually." But to all these excuses, Jesus says, "Open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And while you're sitting around putting it off, other people are following my instructions and working for my kingdom and bringing people to me. So enough with your excuses. It won't hold off for another day. You're meant to be my witnesses, so just do it. But what about the times when our mission doesn't succeed? What about the times when we're trying to tell someone the good news and they don't want to know? What about the years we spend doing our best to serve you, Jesus, and your harvest never seems to ripen? Sometimes it doesn't even seem to be there. Verse 36. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Who remembers the Whittons? Yep. Ralph and Carly were our church's link missionaries until about 2 years ago. For more than a decade, they strived to spread the gospel in Spain, first in Seville and then in Barcelona. It was tough, incredibly tough, trying to tell people of Jesus' living water in a cynical post-Christian nation. And they were frequently disappointed and faced opposition in all sorts of places. And even their kids were targeted at school for telling their friends about Jesus, not targeted by other children or parents, but by their teachers. And when Ralph and Carly left Barcelona, the church was only marginally bigger than when they'd arrived. And it would be easy to be disappointed or even angry at God for their lack of progress. But although it had been heartbreaking, both of them trusted God. One sows and another reaps. Ralph and Carly may never know the full effects of their ministry. Indeed, some of it will take years to grow to the surface. But they can be glad, just like the missionary who has led thousands to Christ is glad, because they have obeyed their Father. They forsook their own dreams for their lives and served God. From eternity's perspective, they made the best decisions they could have made and served and still serve in the best job that they could ever have. Unlike the Whittons, the disciples here are reapers, gaining what they have not worked for. It's a little unclear who the others are, but whether it was John the Baptist, unknown prophets, or Jesus in his short conversation with the woman, God has been behind all the hard work. He is the one ultimately responsible for the harvest. The ESV translates the end of verse 38 as, "You have entered into their labor," which I think captures the sentiments of this section. There are no solo missionaries, no truly independent churches. Because if we bring someone to Jesus, it's not just our own efforts, but work done by others in the months or years past. If you only have one deep Jesus conversation with someone and then never see them again, this could lead to a deeper conversation with someone else and lead to them coming to know Jesus. Nothing we do as workers in God's harvest field is wasted, even if we never see its result. We're all working together, but God is the one responsible for it working so well. Jumping down to verse 40, note that Jesus stayed with the Samaritans for 2 days. Jesus continues to act in his surprising way, now not only talking with the Samaritans, but staying in their houses. And other Jewish religious teachers avoided touching the same eating implements as Samaritans. Commentator G. Campbell Morgan has written that if the disciples had been appointed as a commission of inquiry to the possibility of Christian enterprise in Samaria, I know exactly the resolution they would have passed. The resolution would have been, "Samaria undoubtedly needs our Father's message, but it is not ready for it. There must first be ploughing, then sowing, and then waiting. It is needy, but not ready." But Jesus went there. It was ready, since God, through other people, had prepared the way. Where is our Samaria today? Where is the place we are most reluctant to go and tell the gospel? Who are the people we could never see ourselves telling about Jesus because of our preconceived ideas and social standards? Where is your Samaria? Where are you personally afraid to go? Don't limit your thinking to a global scale. In a strange sort of way, I think it'd be easy to say, oh, go and be a missionary to ISIS then, because, you know, you're never going to get near them. So think local as well as global. Where do your prejudices lie? Where are you reluctant to tell the gospel? There's a mind map on the back. Think seriously about these questions and jot some ideas down. And we'll come back together in 5 minutes or so. Go. I'm not going to ask you to share your answers, but I'd like you to keep them in your head as we keep on looking at this passage and to keep on thinking about them during this week. The story answers our most commonest excuses that it's not the right time for mission, that it's inappropriate, or that it's too difficult. It's always the right time for mission. The need for people to hear the gospel crosses social, cultural, political, and religious boundaries, just as Jesus did. And though it will be difficult, it will never be too difficult. For God is the one ultimately in control, and in his fields, no work is wasted. That's the theory of mission. But to balance it out, John sandwiched it between the account of mission in practice, Jesus' mission to the Samaritan village through the Samaritan woman. Let's return to verse 28 to see how it begins. While the disciples stand around gawking, the woman gets to action. She leaves her water jar behind in her excitement and rushes back to the village to tell them all about Jesus. Although she'd before been too embarrassed to go out to the well at the usual time to gather water, now here she seeks out all the people she can. She can't keep her excitement to herself. Verse 29. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? There's still some hesitation in her voice. Could this be the Messiah? One thing that's often stopped me from witnessing before has been a fear that I might not know enough to bring someone to Jesus, or that I might get it wrong. And I'm sure many others feel the same. This woman doesn't know very much, but the whole village decides to go and seek out Jesus for themselves. Why? Because she describes her own experience with Jesus and how much he has changed her, and then invites them to investigate for themselves. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. If you're looking for a good way to tell Jesus to somebody, to tell someone about Jesus, I don't think you can do much better than this. Tell them your own story and then introduce them to Jesus. Get them intrigued in the man promising living water through your enthusiasm. New converts like the woman here often seem much more willing to risk social awkwardness and tell others the gospel because they're so excited at what they have just found. Let's try to keep this enthusiasm by remembering our own stories of salvation and by spending more time with Jesus. But although the testimony of others is what leads us to belief, and think about that, very few people in history have become Christians without knowing another Christian. Ultimately, we must own our own faith. At the end of Jesus' stay with them, the Samaritans say to the woman, "We no longer believe because of what you said, because we now believe it for ourselves." It's a cliche, but God has no grandchildren. You must own and confess your own faith, and not do so unthinkingly. This has big implications for the way we do mission, but it also has big implications, perhaps, for some of you here. If there's anyone out there who's never really seriously considered Jesus for themselves, then I implore you, don't just get him secondhand. Go over the source material for yourself. Talk to him for yourself. Own your own faith and treasure it as your most valued possession. I'll read you the final verse again because unfortunately it got cut off in the printing. They, the Samaritans, said the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is a savior of the world." We know that this man really is the savior of the world. Feel the enormity of that. These Samaritans are blown away by the fact that this Jewish Messiah has come not only for his own people, but to save them. The people who have repeatedly been told they are cut off from Israel's blessing. The savior of the world. If Jesus had come to save not only the Jews, but also them, then the Samaritans realized that no one was too far gone to be saved, that no people or race group were going to be excluded from God's new kingdom. Jesus really is the Savior of the world, the Savior of all, even of our own Samarias. Jesus' living water is available for all, just as it was available for a sinful, marginalized woman back in the first century. The knowledge that Jesus has saved us in all our own helplessness should convince us that he can save anyone. There are no excuses big enough to stop us from following his commands to tell other people of his grace. Maybe we're not all going to get up and leave our lives to travel to the other side of the world like C.T. Studd did. Maybe some of us are. But whatever happens, we definitely shouldn't be living life the same, focusing on the small things. When people confronted him as to why he was giving up everything to go to China, C.T. Studd famously replied, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Don't settle for less. Mission is hard. God calls us to go to places we don't want to go to speak to people we don't want to speak to. Often we may not see any results. But how can we encounter Jesus and not want to tell other people about him? Jesus really is the Savior of the world, and he's done the saving part. All we have to do is tell the world. One more point before I finish up. There's probably some of you thinking, okay, yep, I've got to tell people about Jesus, I'm keen. I realize I don't have any excuses left, but, well, how do I start? Our conversations don't have to start deep to go deep. We don't have to try and come up with the perfect opening line to convince someone of their sin and lead them to Jesus. Remember, God is in control, and he'll use whatever we do. Even the most everyday chats can lead to mission. What started off Jesus' life-giving conversation with the woman, which led to the whole village being saved? Was it a sharp theological homily, a profound spiritual comment, or a damning rebuke of her sin? No. All these came later. What started off his conversation? Jesus' simple request for a glass of water. Let's pray. Lord of the harvest, we don't really seem fit to be your missionaries. We're often scared or embarrassed or don't know what to say. But use us, please, Lord. Help us to see mission as a joy and not the burden of the Christian life. Make us see how desperately people need you, and deepen our love for you and your gospel, so we'll go out of our comfort zones and proclaim your grace to our enemies. Help us to trust you more, Lord, and to find our food, not in the things of this life, but in serving you. Amen.